Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let us worship God together. Lord, we come to give you praise and glory, to remind ourselves at the very beginning of our time of worship together that you deserve all the praise of our hearts. You have loved us from before the foundation of the world. You have sent your Son to be a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We thank you that you have called men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation to yourself in the gospel through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we come this morning to glorify you. We come to ask that you would now come down. Come down by your Spirit and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We mingle our voice of praise with angels and archangels, the church triumphant on the other side. Come, O Lord, our God, grant that all that we do in song and in the reading of Scripture and in the exposition of Scripture and in our prayers, in every aspect of this hour together, that it might all resound to your great praise and glory. We ask it all with the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now let's come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we would still our hearts. We would be quiet before you. We would lay our hands upon our mouth. We would, as Job, acknowledge you to be sovereign in all your ways. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. We come before you as the King and ruler and sovereign of all the universe. You rule over every detail, every atom, every molecule, every particle of matter. Everything that is in your hands, to will and to do of your good pleasure. Who are we to reply against you? Who are we to give you counsel? Who are we this morning to judge your ways? Who are we, O Lord, but dust of the earth, formed out of the ground by your fashioning, sovereign hand? It is in you that we live and move and have our being. And we come to worship. We come because we love the gospel. We love the sweetness of its notes. We love it because it speaks of grace, of unmerited favor, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That it doesn't ask us in the first place to do something or be something or achieve something, but to come as we are in all of our sin, in all of our wretchedness, in all of our defilement, in all of our inability, without hope, without aspiration, without achievement, without merit, and to come and lay hold of your Son as you offer him to us freely with tears, as we've just read. We love the gospel because it brings us to Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the upholder of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of glory, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and who made himself of no reputation, who humbled himself, born as a lowly infant in a stable in Bethlehem. Even the foxes have their holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere where to lay his head. The meek and lowly one, the one who gave himself on our behalf, who substituted himself for us, who took our sin and took its guilt and bore its punishment to the full, to the last bitter dregs of that cup of wrath, who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was for us, for our sakes. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. Father, we love the gospel because it It speaks of substitution. We get what we do not deserve. We get grace. We get adoption. We get forgiveness of sins. We get justification. We get the hope of glory. We get title and privilege and an assurance that we shall be with you for all eternity. We thank you this morning as we sit in this place among our brothers and sisters and in the presence of the church triumphant. We are part of a great family, a family with a story, as we're about to hear Ligon tell us, a story of redemption, a story of saving grace, a story of great joy and gladness and celebration. Eternity will not be long enough to sing your praises. We come, O Lord, as those who have perhaps been beaten down by this world. And in this hour, we pray that by the means of grace, we might be spiritually rejuvenated, ready to face whatever might befall us in the week that lies before us as you spare us. So minister to us now. May your word dwell richly within our hearts. May our prayers rise to you and be sanctified by the blood of Jesus and presented before you as a sweet-smelling savour. Grant, O Lord, as we gather together this morning with thankfulness and gratitude for all that you have done for us and all that you promise yet to do for us, help us to be conscious that we are those upon whom gospel grace has shone, and gospel grace has changed, and gospel grace assures. We pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in other congregations in our own denomination this morning, wherever that might be across the length and breadth of this land. We remember those who serve you in foreign parts overseas. We remember those who govern us and rule over us in Washington and in this state. And we ask, O Lord, that you would grant your blessing. Guide us and direct us and rule us in ways that would conform to the principles of your word, and have mercy upon us, we pray. Now bless us. Bless us in our worship and fill our hearts with your Spirit. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Psalm 106. Today we come to the end of our study of the fourth book of the Psalms, the Psalms that run from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106, and we come to a great, long psalm which majors on repentance. Lord willing, we will be together in the Gospel of Luke next Sunday morning. But today we turn our attention to this psalm, which teaches us so much about repentance and so much about the gospel. And as we've already said this morning, it records for us not simply the story of an ancient people that lived on the shores of the Mediterranean, it records our story. These are our people. This is our story. And their story, as recorded to that point in the history of redemption, remains our story today. And thus there are things that we can learn from it as Christian disciples. And so let's give our attention to God's word, first looking to him in prayer and asking his blessing on our reading and hearing of the word of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, this is your word. We know that you mean it for our edification, for all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. It's given to us for our reproof and our correction and for our training up in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work in your service. So by your Spirit today, equip those who are your children by your word, and draw those who are not your children to yourself by faith in Jesus Christ.
in whose name we pray. Amen.
Hear the word of God from Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord, or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when You show favor to Your people. Help me when You save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of Your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Your nation, that I may glory with Your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider Your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of Your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And He led them through the deep as through a desert. So, He saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise. But soon they forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in His promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, He raised His hand and swore to them that He would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered Him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. For they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus, they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. Christians, when they are saved by the grace of God, and they come to know Christ and trust on him by faith, become disciples in a family. They become a part of a community. They are joined to the people of God. And because they're joined to the people of God, because they are enfolded into the family of God, their story becomes the story of God's dealings with his people, that story that he has planned from before the foundation of the world and that he's been working out in history, and so much of which he's recorded in the Bible, so that when you're brought into the family of God, the story of the family of God becomes your story, and the destiny of the family of God becomes your destiny, because God has a story and that story is going somewhere. And this psalm is interested in placing us right in the midst of that story and that purpose, and it's interested in us understanding as Christian disciples where we fit in that great story and in that great purpose of God. And there's so much that we won't have time to look at in this psalm, but I do want to draw your attention to four things in particular that this psalm teaches us about being disciples that are a part of the people of God who have inherited this grand story and are looking forward to this future purpose and destiny. The first thing I want you to see about those kinds of disciples is how they worship the Lord with their lives and not just with their lips. And you see this in the first three verses of the psalm. The psalmist begins with, Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then listen to the question that it asks. Here's the question of verse 2. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? It's a good question, isn't it? The question is essentially, who can worship God? Who is the person who has the privilege to worship the living God with integrity, in spirit, and in truth? It's a question that's asked a number of times in the Bible. You remember back in Psalm 15, that same question is asked in different language. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may dwell in his holy place? And you remember how Psalm 15 answers that? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's all about the integrity of that person. What's the point of Psalm 15? That you can't worship God with your lips when your life cries out that you're worshiping yourself or you're worshiping someone else. There's got to be integrity between your lips and your lives. And that's exactly how the psalmist answers here in 106. Look at verse 3. After asking the question, who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? The psalmist answers, blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all time. Now, do you remember the verse that Derek told you to look for in Isaiah 16, verse 5, where you would find Jesus? You remember how Jesus is described in Isaiah 16, 5? He is one who does justice and righteousness. In his reign, he is going to do justice and righteousness. And the psalmist's point is simply this. When God saves you, he saves you so that you will bear the image in which he originally created you and fulfill the purpose for which he originally created you. And as we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, one of the delights and pleasures of the Christian life is that God, by His grace, begins to make us be like Jesus. He doesn't save us by making us to be like Jesus, or else we're all going to hell. He saves us by grace, but He saves us by grace so that we will become like the Lord Jesus, so that we will image something of His righteousness and justice in His life. And the psalmist here is saying, who is it who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord and declare His praise? In other words, he's asking, who can worship the Lord? And his answer is, those who walk their talk. That's who worships the Lord, those who walk their talk. Disciples worship the Lord with their lives, and thus they worship the Lord with their lips. It's one thing that disciples learn from this psalm. You worship the Lord with the whole of your life. Sometimes you worship the Lord by doing things that you would rather not do, but you do them not only because you love your families or because you love your friends, but because you love God and you want to worship them. I've told you before about a friend of mine in Yazoo City who has a little plaque above her kitchen sink, and it says, "Divine worship held here 3 times daily. Now, she has that plaque there not because she enjoys washing dishes. She doesn't. She has it there to remind herself that when she's washing dishes, which she doesn't enjoy, for her family, she's not only serving her family, she's worshiping the living God. And the psalmist here, you see, is saying, who can worship the Lord? The one who has readied her heart, his heart, to worship God, sometimes by doing things that we don't like to do. Sometimes you worship the Lord by extending forgiveness in relationships or repairing relationships by asking for forgiveness. Have you ever had children or grandchildren who have gotten crosswise with their siblings? And you've had to call one on the carpet, and the criminal has been called to account, and he's been called upon to confess his sin to the victim, and you get this very unwilling, "I'm sorry." Well, Jesus says that if you're on your way to worship and you remember that somebody has something against you, stop and go be reconciled to your brother and then go to worship. You see, one way you can ready yourself to worship is by forgiving one another. That's why Peter says to husbands, be loving in the way you treat and speak to your wives, or else your prayers will not be heard. What's the point? The way you live your life measurably affects your capacity to worship the living God. It occurred to me thinking yesterday and this morning about this passage that one of the reasons that I so often came to church as a teenager and sat under what was no doubt some of the best and most faithful exposition of the Word that could have been heard at that time and profited so little from it is not only did I come and think about other things, and not only did I come with so little expectancy of meeting the living God, or so little sense of the privilege that I had for sitting under the preaching that I was going to hear, but I had spent the rest of the week thinking and doing other stuff. It wasn't that I was out committing axe murders all week long. It's just that I was thinking and doing other stuff. I wasn't living my life deliberately as an act of worship. And consequently, it hindered my worship of God when the saints were gathered to worship Him. Well, the psalmist is telling us here that those who worship the Lord are those who walk their talk with their lives and with their lips. They worship God. The second thing we learn in this psalm, we learn from verses 4 and 5. And that second truth that all disciples understand is this. Disciples understand that the story of God's people is going somewhere, and they see themselves as part of that larger story. Disciples understand that the story of God's people is going somewhere, and they see themselves as part of something bigger than their own life. They see themselves as part of that larger story. Look at verses 4 and 5. I love the way the psalmist puts it. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Now, notice that's a personal prayer, remember me, but it's set in the context of what God is doing for all of His people. Remember me when you show favor to your people. The psalmist wants to have a personal part of the blessings of God. But he sees his part in the blessings of God as being incorporated into, enfolded into God's purposes for all his people. Do you remember at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, that great passage that we often call the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame of Faith, where the story of Abraham through some of the later prophets is recorded, and the author of Hebrews reminds us that they were seeking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and maker is God, but they didn't find that city on earth. They were still waiting the fulfillment of God's purposes, so that they were brought into the enjoyment of the promised city of God and the blessings of God. You remember at the end of Hebrews 11, it tells you why they didn't get to receive the fullness of the promise in their own lifetimes. You remember what the author of Hebrews tells you? It says that it was God's purpose that they would not enjoy the fulfillment of his promises until all of us together enjoyed the fulfillment of his promises. In other words, the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham is not going to come to pass until Jesus comes again. And when Jesus comes again, and when those who are dead in Christ rise again from the dead, and we're all caught up in the air, and when we all together gather around the throne of God to live and reign and to glorify and enjoy God forever, then all the fulfillment of God's purposes will come to pass, and all of God's people together will enjoy them. Even the saints in heaven now have not experienced the fullness of the glory that will come on that great day. No saint will taste that joy and that glory until all of us taste it together. And this psalmist understands that. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. You know, if you turn on your television and you look at the majority of the diet of what passes for Christian teaching today on television, you would get the idea that the main purpose of God in this world is to bless individuals, to make you healthier or handsomer or prettier or wealthier or happier in some way. But if you ask the question, well, how does your personal happiness relate to the blessing and the happiness of the people of God, you wouldn't really get an answer from the teaching and preaching that you hear on television. In other words, we're fundamentally individualistic in the way that we approach religion, and how God blesses the rest of the people of God is of lesser concern to us. Mostly, we want to know how he's going to bless me. I love the way the psalmist puts it, though. The psalmist's enjoyment of the blessings of God is set squarely in the context of God's blessings for all his people. My friends, disciples, Christian disciples, care about the Lord's plan for his whole people. And they see their salvation as a part of a larger plan that God is accomplishing. This story that is unfolding in God's redeeming history of his people is our story, and this story is going somewhere, and we're a part of that story. And that means that we care about what God is doing for all his people in all places in all times, and not just for ourselves. We want to be personally part of that story. We come to God personally and even individually by faith in Jesus Christ. But when we do so, we come into a great family. And one of the mark of disciples that understand that the story that is theirs is God's story for all his people is that they care about other believers. I was watching a press conference from a coach, an SEC coach, who had lost a rivalry game yesterday. And one of the things that he was saying was that those players on his team who were more interested about the NFL draft than they were playing for his team could just go home and sit out the rest of December. He was going to put players on the field in their bowl game who cared about their team. Now, what was he saying? Basically, he was saying, I'm not taking anybody to our bowl game who was thinking more about themselves and about their future than they were thinking about the well-being of this team. Because many of those players had played like they were thinking only of themselves during their game, and consequently, they had been beaten. Oh, my friends, that is a problem that does not just exist on football teams. That is a problem that exists in the family of God. How often in our own families does thinking about ourselves rather than about the well-being of our family, bring about tension and dissension in our lives. Extend that to the family of God. How often does thinking about ourselves, rather than thinking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, bring about tension and dissension in the family of God? The psalmist here sees his blessings as personally and individually received and experienced, but in the context of what God is doing with all His people, and therefore He cares about all of God's people, and He knows that that story is going somewhere to the time when God will bring about all the fulfillment of His promises. He wants to be a part of that. Third, and I think this is the main thing that this psalm is about. It certainly spends the most time on this point. Disciples not only understand that you worship the Lord with your lives and your lips. Disciples not only understand that they are a part of something bigger than their own life and that God's story is going somewhere. Disciples understand grace. Isn't that what we find out from verse 6 all the way down to verse 43? I mean, isn't that whole sad account of the unfaithfulness of God's people, of the sinfulness and rebelliousness of God's people, and God's nevertheless being faithful and patient and forgiving towards them, and His often sending mediators to intercede for them, isn't that whole long story of the unfaithfulness of the people of God from Psalm 106, verse 6, all the way down to verse 43, in essence, an expression of repentance and confession of sin? Isn't the psalmist essentially saying, Lord, I am coming to You to confess my sin and the sin of my people? Look at verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. That announcement precedes a painfully long and detailed catalog of specifically how the people of God has sinned and entered into wickedness and rebellion against the living God. And what's the point? The point is, it is very obvious from this story that the people of God are not entitled to God's mercy. No one can stand up before God and say, look, buddy, you owe me mercy. No one. God owes us judgment. You get what you deserve? It's not going to be mercy. The whole point of this catalog of sin, of the unfaithfulness of the people of God, is to remind us of grace. We're not entitled to God's mercy. So when God shows us mercy, it's not what we deserve. It's because of His great love and goodness and loving kindness and faithfulness and commitment to His people by His promises. This whole passage reminds us of the grace of God. Of course, it also reminds us of the importance of repenting of our specific sins specifically. By the way, this is one of those passages in the Bible that proves to me that this is God's Word. Because if you and I were writing the history of our people, it would not be a history of the catalog of all our sins and failures. I promise you. You pick up any church history that's been written, and I promise you it will not be a catalog of all the sins of that church. It'll be a catalog of all the great things that have happened in that church over the years, all the great ways that those people have served the Lord. Well, here's the church history of Israel written in Psalm 106, and it is a catalog of failures. Go find in any other religion in the world a catalog of the failures of that people and of that religion. You know, the very fact that this catalog of sins is here and it's recorded as the story of Israel proves to me that God inspired this, because nobody in their right mind would write their family history this way. We'd tell the good things. We'd skim over the bad things. We'd candy coat them. Have you ever been in a small group, even of close friends who are believers, who are studying the Bible together, and you've been particularly convicted by sin, and you want to share that because you want to confess your sin and you want to confess how the Lord has forgiven you? But when it comes time, even in that small group, it's safe, it's secure, they love you, they care for you, you care about them, you know that they're not going to look down on you or judge you when you confess yourself. But when the time comes for you to confess your sin, you just have a hard time getting it all out from the heart and through the throat and through the lips, because you're embarrassed. You want to be general. You don't want to be specific. Because you're afraid, if they know what I'm like in my heart, if they know the sins that I commit, they won't trust me anymore. They won't love me anymore. They won't respect me anymore. I'll be embarrassed in front of them. Isn't it amazing how incredibly detailed the psalmist here is when he catalogs the sin? I mean, just go back this afternoon and look from verses 7 to 43 at how specific he is in detailing the rebellion and sin of God's people. Let's go back to that scene again. Remember the guilty sibling has been caught in his petty crime, and he's being called upon to confess his sin to the victim. And very often what happens? What do you want to say? I'm sorry. I'm sorry? Sorry for what? I'm just sorry. It's hard getting it out, isn't it? It's hard to confess, forgive me for doing this. Because it's hard to hear yourself admit that you've done this. The psalmist, in excruciating detail, catalogs exactly what he and his forebears have done in sinning against God. Now, it's just possible that this may lead someone in this room to think, you know, that's the problem with you Christians. You are fixated on sin. You are just always thinking about sin. You've got a miserable sinner religion. It's possible that somebody's thinking that here. I want to say two things about that. The first thing is, this psalmist who has, from verse 6 to verse 43, cataloged his and his people's sins, is happier than you are. He's a happier man than you are. Because he has looked his sin in the eye and he's owned it. And he's realized that God's grace is greater than all his sin. And the very reason that he's cataloging his sin is because every step of the way he can testify that though I am the worst sinner that I know, God's grace is greater than I ever dared dream that it would be. And so this man who has cataloged his sins and the sins of his people is not a miserable sinner. He's a happy, forgiven sinner. And it's just possible that you're here today and you're thinking, Ligon, I've had sins that are just too great to be forgiven. My friends, look at the catalog. Is there anyone in here who can match this catalog of sins? I dare you. Anyone in here sacrificed your child alive to demons? Some of the children of Israel did. And did God, because of that, fail to be merciful to his people? The psalmist says, no. Grace was greater than all their sins. And that leads me to my second point. It's simply this. Do you realize that this whole catalog of sins is a witness to the gospel? It is a witness that God's forgiveness is not based on our faithfulness. It's based on his loving kindness. God's forgiveness to us is not based on the fact that we've earned it. God's forgiveness is not based upon the fact that we've not deserved his judgment. It's based on his love, his grace, his mercy, his loving kindness, his compassion. It's all about him. It's not about us. Isn't that one of the great lessons of this psalm? And my friends, have you ever thought that it is precisely when you sin, and when you sin at your worst, that God has the greatest opportunity to display grace to the whole world around you? You know, in every other religion, including atheism, the system goes like this. Those who do right will be rewarded. And every time when you are in the deepest depth of your woe and sin, that you cry out with the psalmist like the children of Israel of old and say, Lord God, save me, not because I deserve it, but because of your mercy. You get to testify to everybody else in the world who thinks that you get what you deserve, that it doesn't work that way in God's economy. God doesn't give you what you deserve, and He gives you what you don't deserve by His mercy. It has nothing to do with what you've done. It has everything to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Because as Derek has already told us this morning, by God's grace, we get what He deserved, and He got what we deserved. And every time in the deepest woe of your sin that you cry out to God by faith and say, Lord God, forgive me because of Christ. Forgive me because of your grace. You get to bear witness to what? To the gospel, to a watching world who think that the fundamental principle of religious economy is if you do good, you get a reward. You see, you've already realized that if that's the way it works, then none of us are going to get a reward because none of us have done good. And so you get to witness to the gospel. That's what this long catalog of sins is all about. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the principle that God's forgiveness is not based on our faithfulness, but on His loving kindness. And my friends, the people that understand that are not miserable sinners. They're freed, happy, blessed, forgiven sinners whose lives have been turned inside out. Because they've realized that God's grace is greater than all their sins. One last thing. Look at verses 47 and 48. These disciples not only understand grace, they understand the purposes of God's grace. What's the purpose of God's grace? God's glory. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Why save us, O Lord? Because we want to give you the glory. Save us so that we can give you the glory. Save us in the nations, from among the nations, so that we can give you glory in the nations. We'll see us giving you glory in the nations. We'll come to give you glory. These disciples are saved from among the nations so that God's glory is declared to the nations. Now, my friends, disciples worship the Lord with their lives and their lips. Disciples realize that they're part of a story that's bigger than their own life. And that story's going somewhere. Disciples understand God's grace. And disciples know that God's grace has a purpose in their life, to turn them from living for themselves to living for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. That's the story of our people. But the story of your grace is that your grace is greater than all our sins. So grant, O God, that we would turn from that sin and turn to your grace and mercy and cry out to you. And that you would change us, and that you would forgive us by Jesus Christ. And then you would take our hearts and seal them for your courts above. Because you've given us a story of grace that has a destiny and a future. And we want to be a part of that future. Receive this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your hymnals in hand and turn with me to number 457, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and let's sing our story back to God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.